We are in chapter 10, speaking of the tilling up the soil, I was reminded this week of something. A few years back, our family was living out here in the parsonage, and when we moved in, there was this wonderful garden spot that was there that Pastor Gerald, who had served in the church before we came, had maintained a beautiful, wonderful garden there. And so we enjoyed growing vegetables there, but shortly after, one season after we moved in, the work began on the addition, on the activity center. And that changed kind of the footprint of everything out that way, and we lost our wonderful, beautiful garden spot. As it was going to be covered with the gravel for additional parking. But knowing how important good garden soil is, Delbert Tilner and Howard Klassen took their tractor and scooped that good dirt up for us and moved it over closer to the house and worked that up into the new spot. And, there's just nothing quite like good worked up soil. That's ready for the, and then not only that, but man, we were spoiled because Tracy Bueller brought his manure spreader over with some good Bueller chicken manure, and we don't flavor the barbecue chicken with the manure, don't worry about that, but and enriched that soil, and that got worked up into that soil, and man, we had as good a garden as ever, that next year. With that relocated garden. And it just reminded me the work and preparation of the soil has a direct impact on the quality of the harvest, doesn't it? The parable that Emilio read earlier for us talks about sowing seeds in the good soil. And what happens when for the seeds that were sowed into the good soil. But when we read that, we can ask the question, so how does the soil become good? How does the soil become good? And so we're going to see here in chapter 10 that God is the one who is at work tilling the soil and preparing the hearts of people to receive the good news of Jesus. And like a well-primed wall ready to be painted, or a well-tilled garden ready to be planted, a heart that has been worked on by God is ready and willing to receive Jesus. And we see that in Cornelius here in Acts chapter 10. So before we get into the text, let's go ahead and pause for prayer, though. Father God, we do thank you for the opportunity to come to your word. God, that we get to receive in it what you have for us today. As your word speaks to us, as we read it, it reads us and our hearts, and your spirit delivers that message to our soul of what we need to hear from you. And so, God, would our hearts be prepared to receive the word? Would we receive it with an openness and a willingness for what your spirit wants to speak to us today. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing that we see here in Acts chapter 10 is that God prepares the soil. God prepares the soil. So we begin here at the first verse of Acts chapter 10. So let's take a look at this here. It says, there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. And he was a devout man and feared God along with his whole household. And he did many charitable deeds for the Jewish people and always prayed to God. About 3 in the afternoon, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God who came in and said to him, Cornelius. And staring at him in awe, he said, what is it, Lord? And the angel told him, your prayers and your acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. Now send to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had gone, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier who was one of those who attended him. And after explaining everything to them, he sent them on to Joppa. Well, this gentleman, Cornelius, is described as a centurion. And if you're somewhat familiar with some of the New Testament stories and stuff of Roman history, you'll know that a centurion is an army official who would be in charge of 100 Roman soldiers. Hence, centurion, century, you get the idea there. This was a significant position. This was something that someone would rise to, that they had been in the military ranks for some time and had gravitated up to this and earned the right to be a centurion and have command over these troops. And this particular regiment of troops were from Italy. So not every, in the Roman Empire, not everyone in the army was actually from Italy, where Rome is at, but this group in particular was. And Luke describes him as a devout and God-fearing person here. The description would be of actually is describing what's technically known as a God-fearer. And a God-fearer is someone who was not Jewish by ethnicity or culturally or anything like that. They were Gentile, but they had begun to convert to Judaism. And there were three steps in that conversion process. So the first step would be committing your life to following the Torah, coming under the law. And that the second one was a baptism. And then the third one was circumcision. And so a God-fearer was somebody who had done two of the three. They had just not gone through the practice of circumcision. But so this is somebody who is very devout, who was in faith and in practice and such, was essentially Jewish in this, and was very committed. And we can see in the description here, is just a very devout, very religious individual here. And in verse 4, the angel in this vision tells him, your prayers and acts of charity have ascended as a memorial offering before God. What a powerful, wonderful truth that is, right? God is on the throne in heaven, and he is receiving and hearing and responding to the prayers that are offered up to him. It's not like our prayers are just wishful thinking that go out into the universe, but there is a God, a personal God, who hears and receives and responds. Now, his prayers and acts of charity did not earn him salvation. We need to be careful to not see this as him having earned anything in particular here. But the angel does acknowledge them. And Cornelius was seeking after God, but did not yet know Jesus. Right? And because salvation is in Jesus and in knowing him and what he has done for us, there is still work to be done in Cornelius' life. And so I kind of began asking myself the question as I was reading this, so why didn't the angel just tell him? Clearly, the angel knew the gospel. The angel knew the truth of what Jesus had done. Why didn't the angel just tell him? Well, I think for a couple of different reasons here. Number one, we read in Matthew 28 and in Acts 1 that the Great Commission, the invitation to go and to share the gospel throughout the world, was given to us. It was given to the church. It was given to the followers of Jesus. That we are the ones who get to go and to do that, right? So the Great Commission was given to us. And then secondarily, I think it would be important to connect the new believers with a believing community, with a church, right? And so if the angel just tells Cornelius, then we kind of run this risk of Cornelius having this faith in Jesus and being totally disconnected and having no connection to the church, no teaching, no discipleship, no follow-up or anything like that. So I think there's some good reasons why God brings someone in the person of Peter to Cornelius to bring the gospel there. Now in verse 5, he's instructed by the angel to call for Simon, who's named Peter, lodging with Simon, who is a tanner. And this, again, repeats right at the end of chapter 9, we're told that Peter lodged with Simon, a tanner, right? And this detail keeps coming up over and over again, that the guy Peter's staying with, who's also named Simon, is a tanner. It's not an unimportant detail. It's mentioned a couple of different times here. And Cornelius would have understood that there was a reason here for this, because tanners were known in the Jewish community to be generally looked down upon. The reason being is not only was it a somewhat smelly process that they were involved with, but the handling of carcasses and dead animals, you ran the risk of continually being considered ritually unclean. And so being able to access worship services, going to the temple, all of those kind of things, based on the law of Moses, there were certain restrictions if you had come into contact with dead animals, just from a cleanliness standpoint. And so tanners were generally looked down upon in the Jewish community here. And so Peter staying with him demonstrates an incredible commitment that Peter has to extending fellowship to someone who, as a follower of Jesus, is in one of these occupations here that is, to the Jew, a very questionable occupation to be involved with. Now, this may be why it took an angelic messenger to convince Cornelius to send for Peter, right? Was Peter clean? Was something wrong with Peter that he was staying with a tanner? Could he interact with him? Could he have this man in his home after he had stayed with a tanner? It might seem strange to us to ask those questions, but if you could imagine some kind of profession that in your mind would be a rather questionable profession, and that if a church leader were lodging at the home of this person with a highly questionable profession, something that might just be offensive in some way, are you going to wrestle with inviting them? You know, there's just a wrestling with this in here. And so I think it's important that the angel is the one. So then there's really no doubt for Cornelius. Okay, I get it. Invite Peter. Right? So we see in Cornelius here that God is doing an extra special work to prepare his heart for what Peter is going to come and share with him about Jesus. God has been tilling the soil of Cornelius's heart. See, what we're going to see here in this chapter is by the time Peter gets there, Cornelius is ready. And that's not anything that Cornelius has done. It's not anything that Peter has done. It is all God preparing his heart. See, many times when God invites you or puts on your heart as a follower of Jesus to share the hope of Jesus with somebody, recognize he's already been working in the heart of that person to prepare their heart to hear what you have to share. And we see that here in Acts chapter 10. Now, not only does God prepare the soil here, but he has to do some work on Peter, on the messenger, on the worker here. And so we pick up the story here in verse 9. It says, the next day, as they were traveling, so the men that Cornelius sent, they are traveling to Joppa, and so we're in that next day, Peter goes up to pray on the roof at about noon. That would be a very normal thing. They had flat roofs. It was an extension of the home. Noon is one of the standard prayer times, so nothing out of the ordinary there. And he became hungry and wanted to eat. But while they were preparing something, so down in the home, in the food preparation area, they're preparing food, right? He falls into a trance. And he saw heaven open and an object that resembled a large sheet coming down and being lowered by its four corners to the earth. And in it were all the four-footed animals and reptiles of the earth and the birds of the sky. And a voice said to him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "No, Lord," Peter said, "for I have never eaten anything impure and ritually unclean." And again, a second time, the voice said to him, "What God has made clean, do not call impure." And this happened three times, and suddenly the object was taken up into heaven. Now, I do find it a little bit curious that if Peter is willing to risk being unclean, staying with Simon the tanner, and putting value on that relationship and risking uncleanliness here, but when it comes to the food, he's very like, "No, Lord, I'm not ready to break those things. No, I've never done that. That's just wrong." I think what it probably speaks to is just the level of concern that he has for relationship with Simon. That he is willing to put that relationship with this brother, Simon, above his concern for being unclean from any of the dead animals in that. But this message here really, from in this vision, isn't really about food, is it? It's using food. It applies to food. But it really isn't about food, is it? It's not. The real food was being prepared downstairs. That we're given that detail. There's actual food being prepared downstairs. What God is doing here is he is using food to teach Peter something about how God is now at work in his world. See, the followers of Jesus were slowly coming to realize the fullness, the impact of what Jesus' death and resurrection has done and what it means for them in all of these different facets of life. And because Jesus had fulfilled the law, he didn't cancel it, he fulfilled it, he completed it. The law no longer had any authority over them. Paul picks up on this idea in his letter to the Romans. And in Romans chapter 7, verse 4, he puts it this way. He says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you also were put to death in relation to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another. You belong to him who was raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God." And so what Paul is talking about there is that through faith, when we trust in Jesus and his death and resurrection for forgiveness of our sins, we actually become united with Christ's death. In that we then, the sinful, broken me, dies and my life is hidden with Christ in God. And we are raised a new creation, a new heart, a new follower of Jesus. This is why when we do baptism up in our baptistry, when we do that, we do it by immersion. Because when we go under the water, we are acting out that by faith we are buried with Jesus. And then we are raised a new creation coming up out of the water. Not because we need to be cleansed anymore. By faith, we are already made clean. But it acts out, demonstrates that spiritual reality that has happened. And so now Peter is beginning to connect the dots here that because of this, the law does not apply to me. Because if you've died, the law no longer applies to you. And that's Paul's point in Romans. So in Jesus, God had declared what was previously, according to the law, what was previously unclean. The law no longer applies to you guys in that because we've died to the law. Now it is clean. Whether it's food, but also people. And that's what we see here in Acts 10. As Peter begins to connect the dots here through this process. So it means we are not made right with God through following a law, because the law's gone away with. We're not made right through following or doing good works, because we're not earning anything, but it is by faith in Christ, in what Jesus has done. And so Peter is receiving this, what God is showing him, and he's processing it, and he doesn't know it yet. He will later in the chapter. He doesn't quite know it yet, but now he's prepared to share the gospel with Gentiles. God was building his church here, and in the process, he had to rewrite Peter's understanding of what someone must do to be acceptable to God. He had to change that. At the beginning, they didn't realize that what Jesus had done was going to be for everyone. Their thought was the Messiah was for the Jews, but he was for everyone. And so this is the beginning of that understanding. And so it begins to get revealed here in verse 17 here. God's preparation revealed. The connection starts getting made in this of what God is doing. So let's pick it up here in verse 17. It says, while Peter was deeply perplexed about the vision he had seen, what it might mean, right away the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions to Simon's house, stood at the gate. And they called out, asking if Simon, who was also named Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him, three men are here looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, and go with them with no doubts at all, because I have sent them. And so then Peter went down to the men and said, here I am, the one you're looking for. And what is the reason that you're here? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who has a good reputation with the whole Jewish nation, was divinely directed by a holy angel to call you to his house to hear a message from you. And so then Peter invited them in and gave them lodging, and the next day he got up, set out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went with him. So we're in this story, and the story continues on through the end of the chapter. This is kind of our last section for this morning. And so it might feel like kind of an odd or abrupt end here, because really this is part A, and part B we'll look at next week. It's just a lot of stuff to try to do in one Sunday. And so in looking at this, we see the men that come. They say there are men looking for you. Now, I got to thinking, I'm like, you know, the way that this story of Acts has been reading, if I am part of the church, and the kind of persecution that they've been through, and the kind of world that they are living in, and Roman soldiers show up at the house and are asking for somebody, that's probably not a good sign. Right? Probably not a good sign. In fact, this other Simon, the tanner who owns the house, is probably a little bit freaked out here. And my guess is he's probably trying to protect Peter a little bit. And so Peter, he decides to listen to the Spirit of God. And it takes the Spirit of God to move Peter to like, hey, it's going to be okay. Go ahead and go down with them. And I am doing something here, right? This is one of those situations where unless you have confidence that God is at work in this, you don't respond this way, right? Have you ever been in that kind of situation where it's like you've got a couple of options of what you could do? And because God is leading you in a certain way, giving you some confidence in something, you go a certain route in that, and people are like, why would you do that? It's like, I can't explain it other than God has told me this is what I need to do, right? That's kind of where Peter's at here. God has told him, hey, you need to go with these guys. Don't have any doubts. Don't worry about it. Go with them. I've got this. I am working in this. You can trust me. Right? That's what God is saying here to Peter. So Peter comes down in this, and Peter's like, hey, I'm the one you're looking for. Right? And so whatever, if it had become heated or a difficult situation, whatever, it's all diffused. Peter's like, hey, I'm here. I'm the guy. I'm the one you want. And what are you here for? Why have you come for me? Right? Why have you come for me? And Peter receives this explanation that they have. And they explain there was this vision and we've been sent by Cornelius and he's this really good guy and all this kind of stuff, right? And so, and keep in mind, if in the previous chapter, this is not the first time that Peter's had this experience where people from one town have sent people over to another town and say, hey, Peter, would you come over here, right? This is kind of starting to be, that's how he ended up in Joppa, right? He was in Lydda, and people sent for him to come to Joppa, and then he stayed in Joppa, and now people are like, hey, now we need you in Caesarea, right? He's not creating these opportunities. God's just bringing people to him and opportunities to do ministry. Now, after staying the night, it says that he goes with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa go as well. And I saw that. It's just a little kind of note, and it might seem insignificant, but I thought, why would they go with him? Why would they go? What is God's purpose in that? Well, I think there might be some key reasons. In fact, three things that I identified in here as to why they would accompany Peter. What would be the point of that? I think one would be they get this opportunity to witness, to see how God is going to use Peter. Peter doesn't know exactly what's going to happen. But something's happening here. And so he brings these guys along so they can see how God wants to work in this. Secondly, it's going to connect the church in Joppa to these believers in Caesarea. Right? It's going to build these connections between these different communities of believers. So you don't have a church over here and a disconnected church over here. The connections are important. And thirdly, these guys are learning how to do ministry. Right? This is how we teach people to do ministry. You want to learn how to lead a Bible study? You come along somebody who's leading a Bible study and you learn from them. You want to learn how to share the gospel? You go out with somebody who's sharing the gospel and you learn from them. Right? We learn by doing together. Right? So Peter, in bringing these guys along, they're learning along with Peter. Okay, this is how we do this. This is what ministry looks like. So they're learning how to do ministry in this. Now, interestingly enough, Peter is actually the third person that we've read about in the book of Acts to come to the city of Caesarea. In chapter 8, we read about Philip, who settled in Caesarea following his ministry in Samaria. And then God sent him down and he shared the gospel with the Ethiopian eunuch. And then he traveled and settled in Caesarea. So even at this time, Philip is most likely living in Caesarea. And then in chapter 9, Saul went through Caesarea on his way to his hometown Tarsus, where the church sent him there for his own safety. And so I got to thinking, why didn't God just use one of those guys to share the gospel with Cornelius? Philip lives there. And we're going to see later, Saul stays with Philip in Caesarea. This is his town. This is where Philip, and our nickname for Philip is Philip the Evangelist. Why didn't God just use him? Well, one of the things we have to realize is this is not just some everyday occurrence here where we see for the first time a Gentile coming into the church in faith in Jesus. This wasn't just sharing the gospel with anyone. This was an entire new paradigm for the church. This was a revelation to them that God wants to save Gentiles as well. This is no small thing. And if the church was going to accept it, it's not that Philip wasn't a good guy, and not that Saul wasn't on his way to becoming the incredible Apostle Paul that we know of, but Peter was the dude. Peter was the rock. Peter was the voice of the church at this point. And it was going to take the influence of Peter to convince, and we'll see this in chapter 11, it was going to take the influence and voice of Peter to convince others that, guess what? God wants to save Gentiles as well as Jews. Because that was an earth-shattering change to them in how God was going to work. And so he decides to use Peter in this, right? Sometimes God wants to use Saul or Paul. Sometimes God's going to use Philip. Sometimes he's going to use a Barnabas. And this time he's going to use a Peter. All right? He's going to use Peter in this. See, last week we talked about God's timing and how God works. And we see this abundantly as God prepared Peter for what was next. God's timing is all over this. Right? There's not a coincidence that the guys show up right after he has the vision. God knows what we need to be able to accomplish his purposes and to prepare us for the things that he's going to call us to. So then the questions that I invite you to wrestle with in your own heart and mind and soul today is things like, so where do you see God at work around you, tilling the soil in the lives of people that you're in contact with? Right? Who are the Corneliuses in your world that you think, well, God just might be up to something? Maybe there's a little comment that they make, something that gives you an idea. They might be open to spiritual conversation. They might be open to hearing more. They might be open to an invitation. Who are the Corneliuses in your world? Right? And then, for ourselves, as the ones that God is sending out, what is God doing in your heart? How is God preparing you? We saw his work in Peter. And so what are the things that God is doing? How is he preparing you for his work? And then, like Peter had to wrestle with, are we open to being used? When the opportunity presents itself, when somebody's knocking on the door, when somebody shows up at your office, when someone calls you on the phone, when that opportunity arrives, are you willing to be used by God? Are you willing to say, here I am. I'm the one that's got a message. Is your heart open and ready for that? Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for just the example of Peter and Cornelius in this. God, how you have showed the ways that you want to work, Lord. And we know that you are at work in your world. Lord, you are working in the hearts of people in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces. Lord, give us eyes to see and hearts to discern whom you're working in. And God, that we would be open to being used by you. God, that we would recognize your preparation in our hearts. And God, that we would step out in confidence in those opportunities. God, to just extend that invitation. God, to share that message of hope of Jesus. To be able to just give you the praise and the glory in something that shows people that we are trusting in you and that we are walking with you, and it creates a spiritual curiosity in them. So God, we trust that you will lead us and direct us in that.